Before getting to our scripture reading today and the message, I think it's important that I offer you an explanation, if not a defense, of why this message and why this scripture passage. I mean, after all, we've been studying the book of Daniel, and here on this day, I've asked you to look back to the beginning of the book of Genesis in chapter 11. Well, in terms of the scripture reading, this goes along very well with what we have seen so far in the book of Daniel. If you recall, the first thing that we have encountered of a major significance is the fact that King Nebuchadnezzar of the vast Babylonian Empire had this dream which Almighty God sent him, Daniel, to tell him what it meant. And in that dream, he saw the massive image that in its symbolism portrayed significantly important world orders or world empires or world governments. Let me just say right now that the title of the message, A New World Order, I could have just as easily titled it a one world order, a one world government, a world state. Those things are used interchangeably. And the meaning of that depends on the context. And what I mean that is, you know, if let's just say we lived in an imaginary world, and let's say that only from what we could understand in terms of geography, the only places that existed are what we know today as the land masses of area called North Carolina and South Carolina. And nobody knew anything else who lived within the boundaries of what we know today as those states. Nobody knew anything else about any other places around. So if all you know is roughly the area that encompasses from Augusta all the way up to the border of Virginia, of North Carolina, those two masses and the people who live there, well, that's the world for you. You don't know anything about any other area. You don't know anything about any other country. Your world is the Carolinas. And let's say further that that area is populated by individual clans or tribes of people or villages. And each village, each tribe has its own king or big shot or director or father, whatever it may be. And he might control 10 or 15 families in the village. But then one day somebody has the idea, who maybe has done some traveling around this mass of land known as the Carolinas, well, I think it'd be better if we put everything under one leader and we centralized all of our transactions better for trade. And so they decided on the city of Charlotte with its location to be the capital of the Carolinas. And they chose one man to be the ruler. Well, that would be the one world order, the new world order of that kind of fictional understanding. What we are seeing in Daniel is a real life, of course it's ancient history now, version of that same thing where you had a king named Nebuchadnezzar who controlled vast areas of property and land, and it encompasses people who spoke different languages, were of different ethnic backgrounds, but it was known as the Babylonian Empire, a world order of the day. And so the idea of a new world order is not something that's new. It's been around for a long time, and I want to show you that it predates Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And it also simply didn't stop with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and the empires portrayed in that dream. But first, let's go back and consider, not long after the fall of humanity, within a manner of speaking, we find rebellious human beings attempting to play God on earth, and the first thing they get around to doing of any note is to try to do the very thing I've been telling you about, and that is to centralize themselves with a one-world government, a new world order. So let me read Genesis 11, 1-9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. Notice the oneness here, the emphasis on this centralized unity. And it came to pass as they journeyed, that is the people of humanity, journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But Yahweh, the Lord, came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And what is God's reaction to that thing? He says, come, let us go down. The us there, meaning the Trinitarian Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the host of heaven, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. In other words, we're going to put a stop to this. This is contrary to the world order that God wanted to be in existence. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel. This is the very root of Babylon, you see, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Over the past 50 years or so, there are those who have claimed that current and past global events are being manipulated to move the entire planet, and I mean in our time, to a one world government, a new world order. You might be thinking at this point, has Pastor Roberts lost his mind? Has he become a dispensationalist? You know, these are the guys we see talking about such things. Well, that may be the case. But I can tell you, dispensationalists and other people fanatical about so-called prophecy are far from being the only ones, and they were not the first ones. I'll be quoting Gary North, a great Reformed scholar and teacher who talked about this very thing a little bit later. But is it true? No matter who talks about it, is it true that we see things moving in the direction of a world state, a one world order, a new world order? Yes, it is true. And you'd have to have ignored all of the evidence of the past 50 years not to realize it. Many of you know the name of H.G. Wells, the famous British science fiction writer, author of such science fiction stories as The Time Machine and The War of the Worlds. What you may not know about H.G. Wells is that he was a dedicated socialist, and as far back as the 1930s, he was writing books about the need for a one-world government and a new world order. I have a copy of one of those books here by that very title, The New World Order. Now, he wrote this one in the 1940s, around the time or just after World War II. Prior to this, he wrote a fictional story that's perhaps not as well known as his others called The Shape of Things to Come. Wrote that in 1933. It was written as a fictional but meant to be accurate future history. And in that book, he predicts and he hopes for a world state, a new world order. You say, well, why should that concern us? Well, because much of what he wrote is being brought to pass in our time and has been working toward accomplishment since he wrote these words. And that should concern us because one of the major aspects of the creation of a world state is the abolition of all organized religion, an act that people who want this kind of thing deem indispensable to give the emerging modern state a monopoly over education and the complete ability to mold the minds and attitudes of new generations of humanity. Back in March of 1991, notice the date, former President George Bush spoke these words to the American people right after or about the time of the so-called first Gulf War. He said, and I'm quoting him, until now, the world we've known has been a world divided, a world of barbed wire and concrete block and conflict and Cold War. Now, he said, we can see a new world coming into view, a world in which there is the very real prospect of a new world order, a world where the United Nations, freed from Cold War stalemates, is poised to fulfill the historic vision of its founders. Now, friends, note, he's saying this, and by the way, you can find the video on YouTube and watch it for yourself. President Bush was saying this as a positive thing, that we're moving toward a new world order, those were his words, where the United Nations is poised, is on the verge, is ready to fulfill the historic vision of its founders. Now let me ask you something. If I handed out a blank sheet of paper today with a pencil, to every one of you here, and I said, would you please write down what you know about the historic vision of the founders of the United Nations? I'm guessing that I would get those papers back and most of them would be blank. Would you agree with me that if we have a president, no, regardless of who that president is, who thinks it's a great thing, that the United Nations is poised to fulfill the historic vision of its founders, well, maybe we need to know something about what that historic vision is and was. More recently than 1991, back in 2009, now this was around the time of the financial meltdown and also the election of Barack Obama as president, former Secretary of State Henry Kissinger, a man who most of his life has been committed to working for one world governance and a new world order, he wrote an op-ed piece in the New York Times. January 2009, writing about the then current financial crisis and about the election of Barack Obama as president, he said this: the basis of the existing international financial system coincides with simultaneous political crises around the globe. He says, never have so many transformations occurred at the same time in so many different parts of the world and been made globally accessible via instantaneous communication. And he says this: the alternative to a new international order, a new world order, is chaos. He says, not since the inauguration of former President John F. Kennedy a half century ago has a new administration, and by that he means the Obama administration, come into office with such a reservoir of expectations. He said, it is unprecedented that all of the principal actors on the world stage are expressing their desire to undertake the transformations imposed on them by the world crisis in collaboration with the United States. He said, the extraordinary impact of the president-elect, Obama, on the imagination of humanity is an important element in shaping a new world order, end of quote. Well, as I hope you are able to discern from just the scriptures that I've read so far, the idea of people forming themselves into a new world order, into some sort of world alliance, is not a new idea. Now, we could start with Henry Kissinger and go backwards to George Bush, to H.G. Wells, and even back further. Some people believe that Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon, was the first in secular history to conceive the idea of uniting the known world of the day. That's going back to that example that I tried to give you earlier about the Carolinas, you know. That Philip of Macedon is the one who wanted to unite all of the territory around him in a world order with one central authority and him as king. Now, he didn't succeed, but his son, Alexander the Great, very nearly did. And by the way, the empire of Alexander the Great is one of those symbolized in the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. So I would like for you to consider with me this morning, what does Scripture have to say about all this, and why should we be concerned? Well, one thing we need to understand is that according to the worldview of the Bible, God established separate nations and their boundaries. Now, beyond what we've already read about what happened with the building and the destruction of the Tower of Babel, I want you to consider these verses. Now, these are verses that are scattered throughout Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I'm going to read them in somewhat rapid fashion. You might want to make note of them as I give the references. We don't have enough time for me to ask everybody to take time to turn to these passages, so you may just want to listen. But here's the first, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High God gave the nations each their heritage, when he partitioned out the human race, he assigned the boundaries of nations according to the number of the children of God. That was Deuteronomy 32:8. In Acts 17:26, Paul, speaking to the Greek philosophers in Athens, said, God made from one person every ethnic component of humanity to live all over the surface of the earth. The Lord determined the fixed seasons and the boundaries of their places to live to set the world up. Acts 17:26. And then from Genesis 10:5, from these descendants, the people of the coastland spread into their own countries. Each nation had its own language and families. Genesis 10:20. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, according to their languages, in their own lands and their nations. Genesis 10:31. These were the descendants of Shem, identified by clan, language, territory, and national identity. So from these verses, surely we see clear enough that God intended for humans and human nations and the people to live in separate boundaries, distinct nations of people. Now let me ask you to consider three consequences of this part of God's plan. The first consequence of what God set in motion here, and this, by the way, is God's world order, is that God intends for human societies to be decentralized. You see, God knows the failings of humanity and the shortcomings better than we know ourselves. And he knows with the human tendency toward centralizing authority and power in one place comes the tendency toward oppression and tyranny. By the way, one of the reasons the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, is set up the way it is to avoid this very thing. Our fathers in the PCUS had had enough of big boss presbyteries and synods and general assemblies telling everybody what to do and all the authority being centralized under a bureaucratic office. God doesn't want that, and that's why we have a decentralized form of government in the Presbyterian system. Secondly, God's plan for a world made up of decentralized nations is tied to the existence of separate languages. People and cultures have many things that bond them together and give them a cultural identity. Religion is one example. Family traditions and customs are another. But nothing more culturally binds people than a shared language. And friends, when a language ceases to be spoken, it means one of three things. Either the society where it was spoken has been destroyed, it's either been exiled, or it has died out. So in giving various nations and cultures their respective languages, God thereby gave to the human race a key element in the creation of genuine human community. A society simply cannot survive without language. And then another consequence of God's plan for establishing separate peoples, language, and boundaries is that God scattered the nations across the earth. And in doing that, God is acting in humanity's best interest. By forcing different nations and language groups to live in different parts of the world, you see, it require that all the nations engage in various types of trade and agriculture. So when God spread out the nations from Babel, he's initiating a twofold process. It thwarts the creation of a rebellious one-world political tyranny. That's what they were up all about in the Tower of Babel, in the city of Babel. God was making a theological point to humanity. God is in effect saying this: there is only one place where there is ultimate and divine unity and oneness, and it is not and will not be your government. You see, in this you have Satan's world order versus God's world order. That is the first thing he's saying in setting up these separations. But the second thing is by providing humanity with languages that are teachable and learnable, God was in effect restraining both total anarchy, where nobody could communicate with each other, and also total nomadism, where people would never settle down anywhere and be productive. So God's plan and purpose in separating peoples and cultures was intended and on purpose for complex and significant reasons. And interestingly enough, when we come to the very end of Scripture, in the apocalyptic vision of a new heavens and a new earth, the realization of the genuine new world order of Jesus Christ, the Apostle John is given that vision. And even in that vision, we find even to that point, the separate nations are being maintained. Revelation 21, 22 to 26, and the city, that is the city of the New Jerusalem, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So up to this point, to the point of the utter and total renewal and renovation of all things with the final advent of Christ, we still have separate nations in God's plan. And its gates, verse 25, will never be shut by day, the nations will bring glory into this place. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Revelation 22, 21, 26. Now back in Genesis 11, we have the first biblical account of human attempts to destroy God's plan. Those people wanted a centralized one world order with no national boundaries, no separate languages, or no national identities. The text says they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to become famous. That fame would come largely from their ability to prosper financially and materially. See, finances and the desire for power and the greed for material things, that is the engine that drove this back then, and it does so still today. The greed for wealth, the greed for power. But it doesn't really matter what the motivation is. It is a satanically inspired rebellion against God's new world order. As I said at the beginning, this desire has surfaced time and again throughout history. You find it in the dreams of Alexander the Great, of Adolf Hitler, and the Third Reich, of the communists in the former Soviet Union and communist China today to enslave the world. And you find these ideas in seemingly unlikely places as well. I want you to listen to the following description of the charter of and stated purpose of a certain organization. Now, this is not the United Nations. This is something totally different. I'm not going to tell you what it is right away, but I want you to listen to the stated purpose of this organization. The purpose is to pursue the idea to create a consciousness of one planet and one people. Pursuing the purpose to create a consciousness of one planet and one people. Now you might think, well, what organization would have a charter like that? That's the same goal as the builders of the Tower of Babel. And just so you know, the description that I just read to you is from a 1972 statement for the purpose of the World Affairs Club from the high school from which I graduated. 1972, World Affairs Club at a public school in very, very traditional conservative Columbia, South Carolina. And here is an organization dedicated to the idea of pursuing the goals of a one-world government. So the second thing that we need to take away, I mean in terms of the big-ticket takeaways, is that satanic alternative to God's plan is one world under one central authority. In Genesis 11, 3-4, I'm going to read it again from the New Living Translation. They said, "Come, let us build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered over all over the world." Now, let me clarify here that this is not referring to a literal tower built up into the heavens, you know, where you've got to have an oxygen mask if you take the elevator up to the top floor. That's not what it's saying. No, this is a manner of symbolically speaking to express the desire to build a worldwide empire that literally brings heaven down to earth. It is a substitute or a counterfeit of God's world order. It is meant to rival the kingdom of God. It was then, and as I hope to show you still, it remains today, a drive to build a new world order that rivals God's world order. As R.J. Rushdoony noted in his commentary on these verses, and I quote him here, "The people are one in this new world order. Their language is one. They now are creating a world government to play God over mankind. With such power over mankind," he quotes Genesis 11, 6, "nothing will be restrained from them," which they have imagined to do. He says, "total power will mean total government control. When men play God, they primarily seek to dominate other men." And notice this. He wrote these words, I think, back in the 1970s or early 1980s, long before there was an internet and all the stuff that we know today. He said, "They turn science and knowledge into strategies of control in every sphere of life and thought." End of quote. So both the men who are building this tower and their successors, who likewise built world empires, Nebuchadnezzar, Xerxes, the Caesars of Rome, they are demanding in these empires more than just simply that people respect them. These efforts always end up demanding worship and supreme obedience. You need to bow to the Almighty State. This is exactly what we see going on in the pages of Daniel 1, 2, and 3. And I want you to note that in every world order or empire, past, present, or future, there are these three elements or components that are required to bring these empires into existence and try to keep them alive. The first is a global government. We've been talking about that, but also a global military that goes right along with it. Global government and global military, and that too is one of the big buzzwords. You don't hear too many people talking about New World Order because there are a lot of people who are blowing the whistle of alarm about this. So they'll use a term like globalism, globalist economy. And whether it's the world of the Roman Empire or the world of some ancient Chinese empire, you cannot accomplish and maintain a world or global control without a single federalized government authority and a military to enforce the laws of that authority. And that means, consequently, a global economy. It follows obviously enough from the first point. Centralized control of the world means the centralization of a single source control of money and commerce. And for us, especially to take note, a global religion or global philosophy of life is involved. A global worldview, whatever you want to call it. You know, if you pull back the curtain of the hidden engines of power behind all of the ancient empires of the world, you will find there behind it a worldview or a religious outlook on life. And it is always one, in whatever form it takes, that sees an elite group of people as having a destiny, some sort of divine mandate to rule all over the rest of us. And I want to mention what I believe are the current forms of this world government that we see today, this new world order. Here, let me quote R.J. Rushdoony again. He wrote, "The Tower of Babel is ancient history, but it is equally obvious it is contemporary history, very much a part of our present-day politics. Men outside of God have not abandoned the dream of the original builders of the Tower of Babel." And top of the list is the United Nations, which President Bush referred to in his 1991 speech. In its original and current charter, the United Nations states very clearly that its goal is global governance. Now, the United Nations has its own military force. They call it peacekeeping forces, quote unquote. What many of you may not know is that increasingly over the past 50 years, our own American military have been placed under the authority of UN military leaders wherever these peacekeeping forces deem it necessary. I don't know about you, but I am very uncomfortable with the idea that a man or woman who serves in the armed forces of our country is wearing a uniform not with an American flag on it, but the flag of the United Nations. And while the United Nations does not control the world's economy in a formal sense, it nevertheless plays a vital part in the plans of those who are trying very hard to control the world's economy. And by the way, this will be of especial interest to some of you, perhaps many. The United Nations is on the forefront of legislating universal banning of handguns and weapons. Much of the legislation that we see coming into our political process that attempts to disarm citizens were put together under the auspices of the United Nations and its committees. Another component of this is state worship as the new world religion. You've got to have a global centralized government. You've got that in the United Nations. You've got to have economic control. It legislates economic activity in various current countries around the world. You've got to have state worship as the new world religion. Now, worship of the state does not necessarily mean that, in our case, say, for example, a group of people will put on white robes and they'll have a motorcade down to the state house in Colombia and they'll stand out there with their white robes and chant hymns of praise to the government and go through all kinds of rituals. No, no, no. You give worship and reverence to someone or something by many other means than that. Have you ever noticed in many churches when it comes time to receive the tithes and offerings, the transition into that time of the service is usually said with, "Let us continue our worship of God through the giving of our tithes and offerings. And see, your giving is a sign of your worship, your reverence, and obedience to God. And the same thing happens when you pay your taxes to the state. The same thing happens when you change or modify your behavior, or when you give in to the rules and regulations of the state, whatever they may be. Now, if the state decides that it's not good for you to drive 90 miles an hour up and down I-26, maybe that's a good thing. And maybe you're going to properly modify your behavior. But what if the state decides that if you own a bakery and a homosexual couple come in who are going to get married and they want you to bake them a cake, and you say, nope, not going to do that. But then the state comes in and says, it's against the law for you to refuse to do this. We're going to shut your bakery down. What are you going to do then? Now, to be sure, God has given the state certain limited authority to do some of these kind of things in terms of regulating safety. But when the state exceeds the limits of its God-appointed and restricted authority, it says, in effect, I, the state, am God, and you must obey and worship me. And some rather striking examples that I have seen in the recent past, especially concerning at least one of our former presidents, it appears to be there is, in fact, direct religious worship. I remember, some of you perhaps may be the same, and I think these videos are still available on YouTube, videos of school children all wearing Barack Obama t-shirts singing praise-type songs of their love and support for President Obama. Videos of grown men and women with tears running down their faces, eyes glazed over as they listen transfixed to Obama make a speech. And he himself, on previous occasions, had been compared to a Messiah-like Savior who could unite the whole world behind his vision of a brighter future. That's pretty much what Henry Kissinger was saying in his editorial. See, this has been the religion of Americans for most of the 20th century. But with Obama, the religion of state worship was acutely obvious. It's not like it's the first time. For many Americans, their God and their Savior is the state. The government will save us from the avian flu, the swine flu, from financial disaster, from terrorists. The government, our great father, will provide all of our needs in health care. It will educate our children. It will employ us in labor and work. It will define how we can entertain ourselves. And eventually, it will tell us how and when to die. You know, it's something to consider that that was more or less how the Roman government operated with its citizens, cradle to grave security, cradle to grave certitude to the government. You know, friends, our Christian brothers and sisters during that Roman time, that ancient Roman era, they realized back then, I think far better than many of us do, that this was nothing more or less than the government claiming to be God. And they, by their words, and I mean they, our Christian ancestors in the earliest days of the church, by their words and their deeds said, we must obey God rather than men. And today, my friends, their voices call to you from across the centuries. And they want to know, would you honor their memory and their sacrifice by demonstrating your faithfulness to Christ? I want to leave you with these words from Dr. Gary North, from his book, Political Polytheism. He says this, in contrast to God's kingdom, Satan's empire leads to the reduction of localism through the investiture of total political power at the top, a central international state. He said it's like the revival of Imperial Rome, an international one world order, which must be a one state order. He says we are inevitably headed toward world government, both civil and ecclesiastical. You know, I could do a separate sermon on the World Council of Churches. That's another example in the area of religion. But Dr. North continues, world government is an inescapable concept given the universal claims of both God and Satan. Neither God nor Satan is about to back off in his claims for total allegiance. And Dr. North concludes, as I do, the question therefore is, by whose covenant will this world government be created? Let us pray.